Would you turn with me to a passage of scripture found in the Second Chronicles? My task to you is to bring a better understanding to a call to worship. I thank God for the facilitators that today. Second Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. The word of the Lord reads in this way. Then the king and everyone with him bowed down in worship. Amen. Then the king and everyone with him bowed down in worship. I want to talk just for a few minutes from the task, a call to worship. A call to worship. Oswald Chambers, one of my devotionalists that I often take time to meditate from, pens these words in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. He says, worship is giving God the best that He has given you. Let me say that again. Worship is giving God the best that He has given you. He continues on to note, whenever you get a blessing from God, give it back to God as a love gift. Whenever you get a blessing from God, give it back to God as a love gift. Take time to meditate before God and offer the blessings back to Him in a deliberate act of worship. The key here is deliberate. It must be intentional on our part, that we must render unto God worship because God has rendered unto us favor. Yeah, yeah. Now, the key to this thing is that God gives us blessings irregardless of whether we worship Him or not. Yeah, yeah. So with that said, what is worship? And how does one answer the call to worship? I'm glad you asked. Not only do I want to deal with this, a call to worship, but if I were to use this as a tag, I would say today, you have been summoned. Amen. Turn to somebody, tell them you have been summoned. Worship, as we define it today, is basically referenced as an activity, something we do, in which the people of God gather together publicly, like we're doing right now, once a week in a corporate fashion. In other words, we've come together, we've gathered together in a corporate way, and we are exercising a right. So it's an activity. Dr. Walton said last night, he gave us three R's. He said, we have a right, we have a reason, and we have a requirement. Well, we've come together because it is our right to do so. Yeah, yeah. But the issue here is that we have created worship into an activity. It's something that we do. Worship can also be referenced not only by an activity, in other words, something we do in a corporate setting, but worship has also been referenced by just music. In other words, it's an element of that weekly corporate service. So we come together because it's an activity, something to do. We reference it as music, an element of worship. Worship was intended to go beyond a weekly activity. Worship goes beyond the musical element, although those are all parts of worship. But it is not worship. Worship is supposed to be a daily relationship, Brother William Lee, with God. We talked about this earlier. Intimacy creates relationship. So one writer defines worship as this, and I like this. It is a meeting between God and His people. It's a meeting between God and His people. How many of us in here are God's people? Yeah. Then it is a meeting between God and us. But here's the key. God is the one that calls the meeting. In other words, God becomes present. And because God becomes present, the people must respond. That's why worship ought to go beyond an activity, because God always shows up. And if God always shows up, then the people always should respond. Now here's the, if God shows up and there's no response, there's still worship. It's just the people aren't responding. But there's something somewhere responding. The birds are responding. The grass is responding. The tree leaves are responding. The stones and the rocks will respond. Something, the moon responds. The sun responds. The clouds respond. Every time God shows up, something responds. Why? Because God calls unto himself that which he creates. And when the creation is called by the creator, it has to respond in worship. Have I got anybody in the building that understands that if God created me and he calls me out of darkness into the marvelous light, the least I can do is respond in some praise and worship. I think I got some witnesses in the building today that understand when God calls me out of something, I've got to respond in worship. But what if God does not bring you out and you're still going through? You can still worship because God called you up to deal with what you got to go through so that he can bring you out on the other side. Brothers and sisters, God is present and we must respond. Worship is translated then by its original meaning. It meant service. This is the other problem that we have. We think that service equates to worship. Because in the original Hebrew language, there is no true definite word that equals the English word for worship. So we equate our understanding to the word service. Because those who worked in the temple, or service that was rendered in the temple, were considered those who worship. Which is why we think it is an activity. That's why we say we're going to service. We're not going to worship. Where are you going today? I'm going to service. Because we think that when we work in the church, it creates worship. But work is just what it is. It's just work. And sometimes folks worship is nullified by their service. Because all we want to do is be remembered for our service and not for our worship. You know it and I know it, because we say that he or she was a good worker, but not a good worshiper. God wants some people that can transcend beyond standing on a door and serving in a choir and singing and deaconing in and trusting. All of those are components, but don't you know you can worship God in those things? Leaders ought to be worshipers first. Ain't no need of me singing if I don't understand how to worship God. If nothing else, then my singing is nothing more than tinkling cymbals or sounding brass. Worship should be opposed to the fact that we have an action and not affection. Here, brothers and sisters, if I can for a moment, I got about 6 more minutes left. It says here, worship is really, this is deep. When I looked at this, at least it's deep to me. Worship should really be about posture. There's two definitions of the word posture. One is an approach or an attitude. There is a certain way We ought to come before the Lord. You can't worship if your attitude ain't right. The struggle in the church today is the reason why we don't have worshipers is because we got folk with bad attitudes. Their attitude is not an attitude of one that recognizes and references God. The attitude is one that recognizes and references themselves. And so it's not about God in the temple. It's about me in the temple. I want to be seen. It's my song and my choir and my organ and my piano. No, it's God's gift to you, and you ought to use it to give him praise. When we get our posture right, then we'll get our worship right. The next thing about posture, it's a position of a person's body. Which means that there's a certain way that we ought to come before the Lord. Yeah, see, with the whole issue of coming to God like it's really about us is an attitude or a posture of abstinence. As if we owe God something. We've got this attitude that says we are here. And it don't start till we get here. Do I have any ex-party goers in the house? Notice I said ex. I hope that you're finished. I hope you're still not in the process. But when I used to club, do I got any clubbers in the house? I used to think that the party did not start until I got there. Do I got anybody in the building? Because you've got to go at a certain time. You don't go at 11 o'clock. That's for novices. You get there at 2 o'clock so you can make an entrance. You stop by the bar, get a drink, and hit the floor. Why? Because it's all about you. But I'm telling you, church doesn't go that way. Well, let me stop. Church does go that way. Worship doesn't go that way. Church says, I get there late. You watch them. They come in late because the spotlight is on them. And they stroll up to the place late so that everybody can see them, because it's not about God, it's about them. And then they want the mic, they want the song, and they want to be seen. How dare you in the presence of God think that it's all about you? Don't you know God will take your voice away? That's why God is calling us to worship. Yes, sir. He's calling us out of the spotlight. Real worshipers are not seen, they are felt. Oh God, I feel that right there. Real worship is not seen, it is felt. And it's not felt by you or me, it's felt by God. I didn't even get into the text yet. The text conveys to us the importance of coming and answering a call to appropriate worship. I'm going to be finished here, I promise. Ezra, who is believed to be the author of this text, captures for us a period of the history of Israel and Judah as it relates to their spiritual condition, their attitude, their posture. And he says here, particularly about their spiritual condition, that they're at a period now where they're in need of restoration. The three R's last night was you have a right, you have a reason, and you are required. I want to talk about you have the opportunity for restoration, the opportunity for revival, and the opportunity for reformation. Yeah, let's see if we can work that for a few minutes. As we call on this period, he is calling them to a period of reformation. And through the period of reformation, he wants to bring out of them revival. Revivals came under the reigns of several kings: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Note that these revivals did not last long periods, because as soon as the people were revived, they went right back to the same stuff that they were doing before. That's why every so many years there was another king that had to come out and create more revival. In this text, Hezekiah is the king that rises up. He's 25 years old, as the text states, and he reigns as king of Judah for 29 years. He's dealing with a period of 16 years of where the people were totally obstinate, and totally against God's word. They had brought in idols from Ashtoreth, the goddess, and literally put them on top of the temple and were worshiping them as if they were the gods they ought to take care of. They had literally demonized the temple so much so that the gates of the temple were shut. And the people could not even worship God the way they desired to worship him. And so here comes Hezekiah. He's 25 years old. He steps up on the scene and he says, the Bible says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. The first thing he did was bring reformation. Tell somebody, change. That's what reformation really means. It means change. Now, here's an interesting thing, brothers and sisters, is how can you bring about change that really brings out what God wanted in the first place? Change means something is done differently. But in God's eyes, change is that which should be done originally. Let me see if I can say that one more time. Change is something that we think means done differently. God means change to mean something that should have been done originally. In other words, God created an original way for us to worship. We decided to make it the way we wanted to make it. In turn, it brought us out of the grace of God. And in order for God to get us back to where he originally wanted us to go in the first place, he has to call out of us reformation, change, that creates back into us originality, which creates back to us revival and worship. I'm like you, Brother William Lee, Reverend William Lee. I hope they taping this because I don't know where that just came from. So he says here, in order to improve the moral and self-destructive manner of the people of God, it needed some change. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time when we have to deal with moral self-destructive behavior. And we don't just deal with it outside the walls of the body of faith, but we deal with it inside the walls of the body of faith. So worship, meaning worthiness, or meritocracy, or meritoriousness, means to give God the recognition he deserves. And so when we look at the text, one thing he did here is he opened the doors. This is change. It's in the text. Look here. It says it right here. He opened the doors. Y'all with me? Okay. Let's see if we can find it. I got to get y'all in the word now just for a minute. 29 verse 1. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became the king of Judah, reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. In the very first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah reopened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. Change. Now, if he had been in a Baptist church today, he would not be the pastor anymore. Because you can't change us. Don't you touch them doors. You leave them just the way they are. We like them that way. My mama helped make them doors. My daddy prayed over them doors. And I've got a plaque to prove it. But what we've done traditionally is not what God desires originally. So God said to Hezekiah, repair them doors. Open up that place. Don't you shut folk out. Let people come in. The church is not for us to come in. The church is for people to go out. Woo. Repair the doors. Then he summoned the priests and the Levites to meet him at the courtyard east of the temple. He said to them, listen to me, you Levites, purify yourselves. This is consecration. We're going to do that in a few minutes. He says, remove all the defiled things from the sanctuary Our ancestors were unfaithful and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandoned the Lord in his dwelling place. They turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors to the temple's entry room and they snuffed out the lamps. Snuffing out the lamps was symbolic, brothers and sisters. Well, actually, it wasn't symbolic. It was real what they did. But basically what they did was they cut out the sacrifice that was meant to burn unto the Lord to be as an acceptable atonement for the sins of the people. Go back and read Leviticus chapter 1 when it talks about burnt offerings. Chapter 4 where it talks about sin offering. And then go back to Genesis chapter 8 where Noah comes out from the ark. And the first thing he does is collect all of the animals, those that are unblemished, and begins to sacrifice them to the Lord as an atonement for their mess. Struggle now is we don't want to atone for our mess. First thing he did was he brought in the priests and the Levites, those that are assistants to the priests, and he assembled them there, called them to consecration. The Greek word there is kadesh. In other words, he said, sanctify, prepare, dedicate, be separate, or be or more clean. Then he said, after you clean yourself, go into that house that you worship in and clean it out. There's some stuff in there that don't need to be in there no more. There's some symbols that you hold that ought not to be in there. There's some gods with a small g that you're worshiping in that place that you ought not to be worshiping anymore. But I'll tell you what you need to do. In order to get in the right posture with me, you got to bring all of that filth out of the temple and bring it outside. Carry it to the Valley of Kidron. And he says, once you've done that, you put yourself in a good place. Very quickly, I want you to read this as a devotional. I'm just going to go down this real quick. What he does then is he calls them to a sacrifice of burnt offering. Burnt offering, brothers and sisters, was a mode of sacrifice. It was the act represented on as an act of communion with God. It means what is brought up or presented to that deity, in this term, God. And the deity obtains favor through the burnt offering. It was the highest order of sacrifice in the Old Testament ritual. What it means is, I need to atone for my sin. So I take an unblemished animal and I sacrifice it on the altar to the Lord. I sprinkle its blood against the altar. And when I burn it, I don't burn part of it, I burn the whole thing. And as it's burning, it burns all day and all night. And while it's burning, I begin to praise God. Because I'm waiting for God to take my sacrifice and grant me blessings because he's pleased with my favor. So what he does here is he begins to accept their sacrifice. Reformation, change to a better state. Restoration, return of something to its former place. And the last thing, and I'm done, I promise, is revival. It is an awakening because what Hezekiah says is he stationed the Levites at the temple of the Lord. He gives them cymbals, lyres, and harps. He obeys the commands that the Lord God had given to King David. And then he says to them, as the burnt offering was presented, songs of praise to the Lord had to begin. Accompanied with the songs of praises were the musical instruments that God had given to those that had been given the gift of playing instruments. And then he says, after you hear the music playing and the burnt offering has gone up, then what I desire of you to do, the entire assembly needs to change your posture. You've been walking up like it's been all about you. But I need some revival in the land. I need an awakening in the land. And so what I now need is for everyone, all the singers that are singing and all the trumpets that are blowing and the burnt offering that is going up to be finished in the presence of the Lord. Now I need all of you just be summoned to me. Well, here it is, brothers and sisters, because you've been summoned. The word summon has two pieces of information. It's got a defendant and it's got someone on the other side, a witness. A defendant is the one that has been accused. And the witness is the one that has seen the benefits of the action. The defendant is the one that has been accused. In other words, I know I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God still summons me because I've been accused. But on the other side, there is a witness. And the witness is the one that sees the benefits of the judge. And the witness in this case is Jesus, the living Christ. He is the one that takes the sacrifice of the altar and shed his blood on Calvary. So when we're being accused, God calls to us. Who said this earlier? Who said it earlier? That when you got baptized, Brother Wilson, your father just said, that's what Jesus is doing to us. He's saying, I know you're a mess, but keep on coming. I know you got some struggles, but I'm bringing you closer to me. I know you're fighting with the intimacy issue, but keep on coming. I know you've been accused, but keep on. Because I'm bringing you closer to myself. And the closer I bring you to me, the more you can worship me. And when you get real worship in your spirit, you won't know it's all about you. But you'll begin to take a different position. And brothers and sisters, he tells them, all of you, I need you now to bow down. Which means stoop below the level that you're accustomed to being at. Don't do it because it means something bad, but do it because it means something good. Because when you can stoop to the Lord, what you're saying is, I submit to your will, God. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. Is there anybody here in the building that needs to be summoned to the Lord? He's a good God. He's a wonderful God. He's a favorable God. He's an understanding God. He knows all about me. He died for me, rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father, and now calls me unto himself. True worship is when we can change our attitude. And we can change our position. Wouldn't it be nice if we all got to the place where we realize it's got nothing to do with me. I worship. Remember, the English word translated means worthiness. Meritoriousness, which means I find worth in God. Anybody find worth in God? Don't fool me now. Does anybody find any real worth in God? Has he brought anybody in here through anything? Has he healed anybody? Has he delivered anyone? Has he transformed anyone? Do you find him worthy? Then give him praise.